Good morning. Hey, welcome to Faith Church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to continue in our series, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's page 1016, and we're going to start reading just a few moments in verse 24. Well, I really like this time of year because, it's the season for football in many ways, whether it's college football or, of course, with the NFL playoffs and the Super Bowl coming up. There's a lot to be excited about as you think about the world of football. And 'tis the season as well for coaching changes. You know, if you're familiar with the football world, whether it's college or professional, you know, ownership or the athletic directors often will do these pendulum swings, these massive pendulum swings. And so you've got a coach that has a great defensive mind and, well, your team has been losing for 2 or 3 years. So you're going to fire that guy and the pendulum swing is going to come over and you're going to hire an offensive-minded coach. And you see this happening really all over the football world. 'Tis the season. Well, friends, in my Christian life, I've experienced pendulum swings. When I first became a Christian, I got sucked into contexts, church contexts, where rules and external things and guardrails really were everywhere. And, you know, you look at that and you think, well, if the Christian faith is all about just rules, how is it different than any other religion? Every religion has a list of do's and don'ts. So how is it different from that? And then post-college, I engaged with different churches, and in these contexts, some of them emphasized grace so much. Now, you might be wondering, well, isn't that a good thing? Well, yes. But in these contexts, some of them especially, there was such a reticence and a hesitation to embrace or even engage or talk about rules that we do see in the scriptures, right? Someone once counted that Jesus, this is just in the Gospels, Jesus offers over 500 imperatives. So we have to figure out a way to deal with that. So my experience of the Christian faith has kind of swung from kind of an extreme rigidity and legalism to the other extreme where you have kind of this hyper freedom and such a grace focus that sometimes you forget about what God has actually called you to do and be. I wonder whether you can relate with me. Have you experienced either of these two extremes? Now, the freedom one is awfully fun, right? I mean, you can kind of do what you want to do, and there's kind of, everything's kind of squishy and wiggly. And you find yourself, though, sometimes, especially over the course of years, perhaps drifting away from Jesus. The rules one, the rules extreme, is safe, right? You've got kind of these safe confines that you live within, but you find yourself drifting away from the heart of Christianity, the gospel. And one of the reasons Paul writes this letter is because the Corinthians especially struggle with one side of this, the freedom side, and that's what he addresses, especially in chapter 10. And so the issue at hand, as you look at chapters 8 through 10, is food sacrificed to idols. And I don't know about you, but I've never preached this many sermons about food sacrificed to idols. So here we are. I guess it's sermon number 4 or 5. We got, I think, 2 more coming up, so buckle up. And that's the question of the day for them, for the Corinthians. Can we eat food sacrificed to idols? A few of the younger Christians said, no, we can't do that. It kind of violated their conscience. And then you've got these mature, kind of elite Christians, and their answer was, yes, absolutely we can do that. We have the freedom to do that. This is great. And Paul's response has been really interesting, hasn't it been? Chapters 8 and 9. If I were to summarize his response, it would be 2 words. Yes, you can, but... yes, but, right? That's kind of what he's been saying to us, and it's kind of annoying. Like, we want him to just tell us, like, we want him to be black or white. But he's kind of working in this middle gray area, and it can be annoying. But as you think about the 21st century and the issues that we deal with, it's awfully helpful to think through the principles that he teaches. You know, can a Christian drink alcohol? If so, how much? What about watching R-rated movies, or playing violent video games, or practicing yoga? What about going clubbing, or dating, the world of dating, and how far is too far? And all these kinds of questions. And friends, in each of these scenarios, yes, we have some freedoms. We would all agree, but there's also a line. There's absolutely a line, right? And it's possible, as we try to exercise our freedoms, that we actually cross a line and walk into sin. And so in chapter 10, that's exactly what concerns Paul. So Paul says, yes, but. And one of the buts in chapters 8 and 9 we found out is, hey, don't do it, whatever it is, don't do it if it's going to trip someone else up spiritually. He talked about, you know, being willing to give up our rights. That's what we saw last week. And now in chapter 10, he gives us another but. Don't do it if it actually leads you to participate in idolatry. There's a second but. So before the focus was on the spiritual health of other people that are around you as you're dealing with these issues, now he wants them to think about their own spiritual health. Is this activity going to trip you up? That's what we're going to see as we look at this passage. So let me read now 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, I do not want you to become unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them since they were struck down in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. And don't complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a good passage we have before us, and it is dense in some ways, and parts of it are heavy, and parts of it are encouraging. But I'm so grateful, Lord, that I can, as a preacher, I could come to this passage and trust that your word will do the work. And so, Father, would you speak to us, Lord, encourage us, exhort us, equip us to run this race faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's kind of two verses that I think summarize this passage as a whole. One of the verses is verse 24. Look at the final sentence in verse 24. Run in such a way to win the prize. So there it is. Run in such a way to win the prize. And the other verse that I think kind of summarizes the passage, kind of up the flip side of the coin, is verse 12 of chapter 10. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. And so this is kind of the two ideas that we're going to be working with as we look at this passage. Let me give you this passage, kind of the main idea of it in one sentence. Okay, here it is. You'll see it on the screen. Only intentional spiritual effort in the Christian race will get you the prize. While, on the other hand, aimless on-again, off-again efforts will put you in danger of disqualification. Okay, you can see the two verses there, right? Only intentional spiritual effort in the Christian race will get you the prize, while aimless on-again, off-again efforts will put you in danger of disqualification. So Paul desperately wants the Corinthian church to finish the race. That's his heart. And he gives them these two motivations. First, at the end of chapter 9, it's a positive motivation. And the end of chapter, or at the beginning of chapter 10, it's more of a negative one. But he wants to help them think about their freedoms and rights and privileges. So let's look at the positive motivation first. Here's the first point. Run intentionally to win the prize. Now, the backdrop to these verses, you'll remember this, is the Isthmian Games. second only in fame to the Olympic Games. And so Corinth was a sports town. And so what Paul is doing is he's settling into the sports analogy. It makes sense. And he's using two images. Notice verse 24, he uses the image of a runner. And that's carried through the passage. In verse 26, he uses the image of a boxer. Now, what is his point in this paragraph? Well, he's saying you need to live the Christian life like athletes do. That's what he's saying. You know, you think about a champion's mindset. What is a champion's mindset? Well, it involves kind of two ingredients. The first ingredient, we see it here, is discipline. And so Paul says here, run in such a way. He mentioned self-control and disciplining the body and bringing the body under control. So that's the first ingredient that a champion's mindset requires, discipline. The second requirement or the second ingredient is vision. You got to have good vision. So he speaks about winning the prize. He speaks about this imperishable crown that's ahead at the end of the race. So you got to have discipline and you got to have vision. Now think about professional athletes. You can pick your favorite one. I don't know whether it's LeBron James or Michael Phelps and these elite athletes. And, you know, they are free to eat whatever they want, right? They're free to go to bed whenever they want and wake up whenever they want. But what do? In order to accomplish their goals, they discipline their bodies. And so they voluntarily eat restricted diets of kale and other gross things, right? And they get 8 to 10 hours of sleep, which is more than I've gotten in a long time. And they put themselves in this kind of program with certain rhythms and habits, and it's all to improve their body so that they can win the prize. Now, it's not rules that Paul is necessarily advocating here. I want to make that clear. What he's advocating here is a radical mind shift, okay? He wants all of us to have in view this prize. What is this prize? Well, ultimately, it's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is our prize. He is our greatest joy, isn't he? And Paul wants us to think about that day when we will see him face to face and how all of our longings will be satisfied in those moments. How we can touch him, how we can talk to him, how we can just be with him. And so the prize is King Jesus, but it's also the reign and the rule that he brings. It's the kingdom of God on earth, right? No more tears, no more pain, no more confusion, no more doubting, no more depression, right? Only good stuff. The default setting for God's kingdom in the future, according to the book of Revelation, is only good stuff. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine having this vision of the king and his kingdom seared into your mind and into your heart. The wonder of this kingdom. And even more, getting to be with this king. What would it do in us if every day when you woke up in the morning, as you're approaching your day, you had this vision seared in your mind and your heart? It would create in us such a drive and energy, right? You would do whatever it took to get you to that prize. Now, practically, what does this mean? Well, I think it means entering, first of all, into the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. You know, you got to build up your spiritual muscles, right? You know, you commit yourself to a triathlon, then what do? You train rigorously and your muscles get firmer and you become stronger and you develop some good cardio. Well, we got to do the same things with our spiritual muscles. Whether that's times of solitude or silence, you know, one of the most important disciplines that are frankly missing in the 21st century because we're so distracted by a host of things, right? How good would it be for us to commit ourselves to extended times of solitude and silence, you know, putting away our smartphones? Or maybe the more private disciplines like prayer and Bible reading, the corporate disciplines of giving and attending church and being together with God's people. You know, these aren't just nice Christian things to do. Sometimes we approach it that way. These are just nice Christian things to do. These are pathways of joy, aren't they? They open up a door which will deepen our fellowship with God. And so we discipline ourselves so we can lay a hold of Christ, not only in the future, but in a sense, lay a hold of his fullness now. It's possible to do that. Now look at verse 26. This is an interesting verse. According to Paul, there is a way to run this race haphazardly, right? Some of our Christian lives look like we're out on a lazy jog. We're just kind of haphazardly going through the motions, perhaps, and we're not making any progress or traction. You know, years ago, I was training. This is probably 15 years ago. I was training for a sprint triathlon. I know some of you are gasping internally. It's true though. I was training for a sprint triathlon, and I bought new shoes. It was like the new year, so I'm buying new shoes. And I printed off like this program, and I got to eat this and not eat that, and you know, run and all this kind of thing. And so Monday, I wake up and I do what I'm supposed to do on the program, and I eat what I'm supposed to eat. And then Tuesday, the same thing. I wake up and you know, and then there's Wednesday. Wednesday, I just stopped. Just cold turkey stopped the whole program, the whole regimen that was kind of assigned to me. Friends, sometimes that's how we approach the Christian life, right? Especially as you consider the new year. You get all prepared, and then you know, a couple weeks in, and you lose the focus on the prize. And I just wonder whether that's where you're at right now, some of you perhaps. Have you lost that focus on the prize, which is the King and his kingdom? Now, why is this so important to talk about and think about? Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, here it is, I myself will not be disqualified. You know, there's lots of people in the race, right? In the race of the Christian life, but not everybody finishes. And certainly not everybody finishes with integrity. And just because you're a runner doesn't mean you're going to get the prize, right? Just because you attend church or community group or Bible study or read your Bibles or watch, you know, the Fireproof movie and all of its variations or visit the Ark 10 times or take your kids to the Creation Museum or maybe you've read all of Karen Kingsbury's novels, that doesn't mean you're out of danger of being disqualified. A commitment to the Christian subculture is not a commitment necessarily to Christ, okay? Friends, it is possible to pull a Lance Armstrong on your Christian life. You remember this guy. I don't know how you feel about him, what do you think about him, but he's an amazing athlete. He's the greatest, you know, biker of all time. And at some point in his life, he was disqualified because he used performance-enhanced drugs. And all that he had built up, which was unbelievable, his accolades, it was all taken away. You know, it's amazing how a whole life for God can be cut short just by one big mistake. You've seen it, I've seen it. Or maybe it's not just one big mistake, maybe it's rather an accumulation of smaller sins and mistakes that kind of keep you cold and complacent to the Lord. You know, the greatest danger to your Christian race isn't some massive sin. Sometimes we think, okay, this massive sin is going to suddenly erupt in someone's life. Well, it takes a lot to get them there, first of all. And I guess it's possible for a massive sin to totally change the course of someone's life, of course. But the greatest danger, I believe, for most of us is complacency and the mindset that says, I'm all set. Nobody in this room is all set. And Paul had the right mindset. He knew he wanted this focus on the prize, and it led him to the goal. You know, one of my favorite passages that kind of illustrates the passion of Paul for the prize is Philippians chapter 3. Let me read some of this for you. Listen to this. I want to know Christ more. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death, which is another way of saying I want to embrace the cross-shaped life. And listen to this. Assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. That's his glorification. That's when he sees Jesus. Listen, friends, if that is the driving ambition of your Christian life, then self-denial and the spiritual disciplines and waking up 30 minutes early to read your Bible and, you know, setting aside your right to privacy so that you can engage with a community group, all of these things, it's just going to happen, right? It's just going to happen. You know, you think about all the other things that we do that we're committed to, that we're disciplined about. And so for you, if the prize is to lose weight or to, you know, look better physically, and here you are in the new year, well, you're counting calories and you've committed yourself to certain physical disciplines, right? Man, what if we had that kind of passion and vigor and fervor for the prize in the Christian life? Or for me, you know, every morning and every evening I check ESPN.com. Nobody had to teach me that, right? I mean, I am passionate about sports, and so I check ESPN.com in the mornings and the evenings. It's just a guaranteed thing. Man, what if I had that kind of passion and fervor and intense commitment to the things of the Lord? Be interesting. So that's our first kind of point in the passage and kind of this positive motivation as Paul holds out the beauty of the King and his kingdom and says, hey, run after this prize. And now we turn to more of a negative motivation. And here's point number two. Don't presume on God's blessings lest you fall. Don't presume on God's blessings lest you fall. So first we got this positive picture by way of the Isthmian Games. Now we get a negative picture by way of ancient Israel. In these verses, verses 1 through 13. And what he's doing is he's pointing to the history of Israel, and he's saying, listen, this is a history of a people that were disqualified from the race. Look at verses 1 through 4. If you look at these verses, you know, the language is pretty strange, but we're going to try to piece it together. It's a fascinating paragraph. And the main thing that Paul is doing here is he's tying the experience of ancient Israel to the experience of the Corinthians themselves. He's using the Israelite passing through the Red Sea as kind of an analogy for the Christian baptism. You know, they were, in a sense, baptized into Moses, who was God's mediatorial leader at that time, much like the Corinthians are baptized into the greater Moses Jesus. He also uses the miraculous provision of manna and water, this is verses 3 and 4, as an analogy for the Lord's Supper. Pretty cool, right? Both groups of people, ancient Israel and the Corinthians, they both have spiritual food to drink, in other words. And Paul's point is that he's looking to all of the different ways Israel and the Corinthian church had been blessed by God. He's saying, check out all of these blessings. Think about this. If you had been in the group to cross the Red Sea on dry ground, if you had seen the waters crash upon the Egyptians, if you had been in the group to witness manna falling every single day from heaven to feed you, I mean, wow, right? I mean, that's pretty incredible. Of course God loves me. Of course I'm privileged, you know. And why would God go through all of this trouble just to kind of cast me aside, right? And in a similar way, New Testament Christians have been blessed. And so the Lord's Supper and baptism, the two ordinances of the Christian faith, point to those salvific blessings. But, look at verses 5 and 6. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them since they were struck down in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Here's Paul's larger point. Israel's got some amazing blessings, and yet they were disqualified. They didn't make it to the promised land because of their sin, because of their rebellion, and so a whole generation died. A whole generation were scattered throughout the wilderness over the course of 40 years. And so this statement and this whole passage really is to arrest the Corinthians, to grab their collars and warn them, don't be like Israel. Not all Israel is true Israel. Not all people in the church is necessarily truly a Christian. Now, it reminds me of conversations I've had with probably 2 or 3 dozen people over the years. You know, just people that are well-intentioned, and they'll come to me, and it's like they're making a case for themselves. And they say things like, you know, Pastor, don't worry about me. I'm all set. You know, I want you to know that I'm one of his. He's been good to the kids. They're healthy. I still got my job, you know. I got my health. Do you think I'd be here if God didn't love me? And so they're trying to build this case with me, and there's so many variations and iterations of that sort of a message, but I hear it, and I kind of think to myself, what's really going on here? Now, I want to give you a formula as I think about this passage that kind of helps me think through those kinds of conversations. And it goes like this, a sense of privilege plus a slow-growing involvement with sin equals or leads to presumption and complacency. Okay, I'll say it again. A sense of privilege plus a slow-growing involvement dabbling in sin leads to or equals presumption and complacency. I've seen this in my own life. Perhaps you've seen this in your life as well. It's dangerous, and we got to be careful. And Paul is saying to them here, hey, don't presume upon God's blessings, lest you fall. Now, I wonder whether there are some people here at Faith Church who think you are standing, but perhaps you are not. Because you're in the race, and you show up to stuff, but in reality, you've put your confidence in yourself. And thus, you are on the pathway to being disqualified. Listen, friends, don't presume upon God's blessings and privileges in your life. It may just lead you to wiggle out of the actual Christian life and wiggle back into the compromised life, which really isn't the Christian life at all. You know, I was thinking back to a time with my mom and just conversations I've had with my mom over the years. And I think I think sons have a way, or they attempt to kind of charm their way out of things as they engage with their mom. This happens. I don't do it as much anymore, but when I was growing up, this happened often. And I wonder whether you agree with me. And so, I'd want the last slice of pizza that was reserved for my dad, or I'd want extra money, or I'd want to stay out later. And my mom, she would say, no, but eventually she would say something to me like, I've got the power to cut off your food supply. You know, and of course she's joking, right? I mean, parents joke around like that, but parents do have that power, right, if you're living in their house. And so sometimes, and this gets more serious, but sometimes parents actually do cut off their food supply and say adios to them because of something difficult, right? And that happens too. And friends, sometimes God says the same thing. I'm going to cut off your food supply. And why does he say that? Well, I think from God's perspective, he is saving a people for himself, and he looks at God, his own people, and he says, I must cleanse you, I must protect you, I want to shepherd you home. And you know the people that actually do get home? It's because God tells them enough about heaven and enough about hell. That's how he gets us home. And he both inspires us by this beautiful vision of his king and his kingdom, and he also warns us with the true picture of hell and the reality that some of us perhaps are actually on that path, even though we don't realize it. Now, before we move on, you might be wondering, what in the world does the second half of verse 4 mean? Let me read it to you. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, about 5 days ago, I was talking with the pastors in the church, and I was like, I have no idea what this means. And all of them said, we don't either. And so I was like, well, that's really helpful. Thank you. So I did some study, did some research, you know, and in fact, you know, I was thinking about the discipleship boot camp I'm teaching on Sunday nights, every other Sunday night. One of the things we talk about is the importance of making good gospel connections from the Old Testament. And so how do you see Christ in the Old Testament? It's one of the things we talk about. And so I warned that group of people not to use allegory to make those Christ connections. In other words, finding Christ under every rock. Well, folks, it appears that's exactly what Paul is doing here, right? I mean, you know, there's that old joke. I don't know if you've heard this joke. You know, ask a Sunday school kid the question, what has a bushy tail and hunts for nuts? And the answer is, you know, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I think it's Jesus, you know? And you kind of feel like Paul's doing that here. It's like, man, are you just trying to make some weird leap? You know, oh, there's a rock, it's Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. That's not what he's doing, even though at first it appears like he's doing that. Let me tell you what I think he's doing. He's doing two things. First of all, I think he's saying, he's taking kind of the language from several places in Exodus and Numbers about God being the rock, and he's applying that and connecting that to Jesus. One place you can go if you're interested, look at Exodus chapter 15, which is the Song of Moses. God is referred to as the rock there. But I think the fuller answer lies in Exodus 17. So I want you to turn back with me. Put a finger here. Turn back to Exodus 15. This is really cool. At least I find it cool. Hopefully you'll find it cool. Exodus 17. And the backdrop is Israel is leaving the wilderness of Sin. You'll see the word. It looks like it's sin, but it's Sin. It's pronounced Sin. And they camp at Rephidim. And there's this great tension that's been going on really for a couple chapters. God's giving them food, and they're sick of it, and they start to grumble. Okay, let's read chapter 17, verse 1. It's page 61 if you're using a chair Bible. So the entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's commands. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied to them. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? In a little while, they will stone me." Yikes, right? So they kind of take this to a new level, right? So now they're accusing God of murder. "You brought us out here just to kill us." And since they can't stone God, they're coming after Moses, his leader. So what does God do in response to this? Okay, look at verse 5. Exodus chapter 17, verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it, and the people will drink. Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God's like, okay, guys, we're going to have a trial, and the elders and all of the congregation of Israel, you're all going to gather together. And then Moses, I want you to take the staff that struck the Nile. It's the staff of judgment, and I want you to kind of parade it around the people. And that's one thing we have to remember. This staff was a staff of judgment. Every time Moses would use it, either someone would die or some great judgment would occur. So they have this trial. And the question, of course, that lingers in our minds is, who is the staff going to fall on? Who's going to receive the judgment for this grumbling? And obviously the answer is, it should be the people, right? But it's the rock. Now, folks, where was God when the staff of judgment fell against the rock? Do you see it? God was on the rock. The people deserved to be struck down for their sin. They deserved to die. But the staff falls on God. And the result, what happens? The result is life emerges, right? Water starts pouring out of this rock. Now, friends, this should sound extraordinarily familiar to us. There's a pattern here, right? Patterns and pictures in the Old Testament point forward towards Jesus. And this sure did, this pattern was very clear in Paul's minds as well. So flip back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the same way God took punishment for Israel, Christ took punishment for what we deserve. Amen? Just like the Israelites lived and they were given water, we too live because of what Christ has done. We are given living water. Jesus is the rock that was struck. That's how Paul thinks about this. If you're here as someone who isn't a Christian, you may be sitting back and you're taking this all in and you're actually pretty excited right now because, you know, the pastor is calling out Christians for being hypocrites, right? And you're enjoying that a little too much. You know, you got your popcorn back there and you're like, oh yeah, man, someone's calling out the hypocritical Christians. I want you to listen. Perhaps there's a word God has for you, and perhaps it's in this particular verse. Jesus is the rock that was struck in the place of sinners. Listen, the very core of Christianity isn't about making hypocrites perfectly consistent. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He didn't come to make good people better. He came to make dead people alive, right? And perhaps one of those spiritually dead people is you. Maybe you don't feel like it as you kind of look at your life or examine your heart. But I wonder if you dig a little deeper into your life, into your heart, maybe you see a profound lostness, a profound darkness that's there, it's lingering. And my question for you is, what do you do with that? What do you do with that profound darkness and lostness? What do you do with the guilt and shame that every single human experiences? Where do you take that? What hope do you have to manage your sin, whether it's, you know, a more respectable sin like grumbling or something less manageable and more and less tolerable and more dramatic? Listen, friends, if God's staff of judgment isn't striking Jesus on the rock for you, and one day that staff is going to fall on you. I don't want that to happen. Christ is your only hope. So would you consider Christ as the rock? Would you believe in him? Would you trust him? Would you trust him for forgiveness? I want to look at verses 6 through 13 as we kind of bring things to a close. Paul is saying here in these verses, essentially, again, even though you are a bunch of Gentiles, Israel is your example. Now, that word for example, it's used in verse 6. It's also used in verse 11. The word is tupos in the Greek, which is type. It's one of the places we get our idea for typology. Sights and sounds in the Old Testament that point forward to Christ, right? And in this case, he's saying Israel, he's telling the Gentile church, Israel is your spiritual type. He's saying learn from their history. Don't let the free exercise of your rights lead you to being disqualified. Now, friends, how did Israel disqualify themselves? That's what verses 7 through 10 is all about. He rattles off these four things that Israel did in the wilderness that the Corinthians also struggled with. Now, the first and second things I'm going to kind of put together because historically they were together. And then the third and fourth, I'm going to do the same. So the first two things, you'll notice in verse 7 and 8, idolatry and sexual immorality. Do you remember the golden calf story? Exodus 32 through 34. Remember this? You know, they were waiting for Moses as he's, you know, kind of chiseling away, you know, the Ten Commandments or whatever. And they grew impatient and they were like, forget this. We're making our own God. And so for Israel, the attractiveness of this calf is because it is visual, portable, tangible, manageable, and servable, unlike the true God, Yahweh. And so they made this golden calf, and they ate this sacred meal before them, and what do they do after that? They get up, and they have this big drunken orgy, just like the pagans would do. This is why God was upset. And in Corinth, there was the same temptation. These temple worship services, there was idols, they were tempting them, there were prostitutes, they were tempting them. Now, you might think idol worship is something we don't do today. Maybe it just kind of happens in, you know, kind of remote villages or something like that. But in actuality, idol worship happens all the time. It's one of our greatest problems, isn't it? The church father Origen said, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is his God. Interesting. Friends, idols today are anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. You know, it's whatever you look at and say, if I could just have that, if I could just have her, if I could just have that career, then I'll feel my life has meaning. I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to kind of describe that sort of relationship to something. Perhaps the best way is simply worship. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Worship. You know, if you stick a camera in my basement on Saturday afternoons in the fall, you just might see me worshiping something that's not God. And you're kind of chuckling, but man, if I stuck a camera in your basement on a Saturday afternoon, I might be seeing the same thing too, right? We worship all kinds of things, sometimes even good things. You know, John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. Isn't that true? You know, our sin-bent hearts are constantly grasping at things, whether it's people or power or career or diversion or entertainment or comfort or good things like family or ministry or sports. And we make them more important than God. And when we do that, we become enslaved to those things, don't we? And those things are cruel masters. Unlike our true God, those things are cruel masters because they offer you empty promises. They're never going to come through while demanding from you everything. So, brothers and sisters, in this particular season of your life, what are the idols that tempt you? What are the idols that provoke you and pull at your heart? I would encourage you to take some time this afternoon to think through that. Now, here's the third and fourth things that we see that disqualify the Israelites in verses 9 and 10. Let me read these verses to you. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Yikes. And don't complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Wow, right? I don't know about you, but I absolutely hate snakes. I mean, it's like the word, it's biblical to hate snakes, you know? I mean, Indiana Jones hated snakes. I hope you hate snakes. And in this story, Israel had it with manu, right? They're like manna every day. Now, they wanted to go back to Egypt. We read about that. And God said, no, but you can have some snakes. And they quickly began to grumble and demand more things from God. And these grumbles, they weren't faith-filled laments that we see in Psalms. They were more proud, unbelieving, prove yourself, God. That's not faith, right? And this sort of attitude is so dangerous for us, right? You know, it's something that can quickly and easily come when we're insisting upon our rights and freedoms. Maybe something all of a sudden doesn't go our way, and then what do we do? Instead of humbling ourselves before God, we begin to make demands. And for some of us, grumbling is a pastime. You know, it can take up hours. And we tell ourselves, hey, I'm just venting to a friend, or I'm just processing with a friend. But what we're actually doing is grumbling, criticizing, you know, kind of feeding that negative mentality that is so prone in our souls. And Paul says, listen, in the free exercise of your speech, be careful you don't use it to sin. So friends, we've seen a couple things here as we look at this passage. We've seen, first of all, that positive allure towards the prize, which is the king and his kingdom. We've also seen the negative motivation of, hey, hell is real. It is possible to get disqualified. So let me ask you this question. Why is this passage so important for us? To answer that, I want to read you a quote by one of my favorite New Testament scholars. His name's Don Carson. It's an extended quote, so it's going to be on the screen. Here it is. People do not drift towards holiness apart from grace-driven effort. Now, that's a great line right there. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Whew, that's convicting. Let's move on, right? But how true is this? As we examine our lives, as we examine our hearts, there's only one thing that you will drift towards, and that's away from God, away from the things of God, away from the church, away from the prize. You know, if the world is a river and we throw ourselves in that river, there is a strong current that will take us away. It will sweep us away if we just try to tread water. We got to swim against the current, right? And I love that line, grace-driven effort. Only grace-driven effort will move us towards the prize. You know, it's easy to live the Christian life always on the edge between freedom on one side and sin on the other side. And we tell ourselves, hey, I'm not sinning yet. Like, I'm not actually sinning right now. I'm free to watch this movie. Okay. But is it stirring in you lust? I'm free to practice the martial arts. Yeah, probably. But is it stirring up in you an unhealthy anger and aggression? I'm free to practice yoga. It's just stretching. Okay. But as you sit there and you listen to that yogi master, are you being taught meditation techniques that are actually against the Word of God? Now, here's the deal. We need to at least be asking these questions, right? It's very important that we actually ask these sorts of questions. And notice Paul's response again. I'm going to read this verse one more time. Verse 12. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. Why do we always have to live on the edge between sin and freedom? Now, Paul says, get away from the edge. Don't presume on God's blessing lest you fall. So, Faith Church, I just want to bring this to you as a warning, because Paul brings it to the Corinthian church as a warning. And I want to ask you to heed this warning. Feel the weight of this passage and heed the warning. But you know, the warning of verse 12 quickly turns into the comfort of verse 13. Do you see that? Look at verse 13. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. You think that sin that you're dealing with, it's just you? No, it is common. Everybody struggles with this stuff. And here it is. I love this line. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. What a great verse, right? Isn't this good news? At the end of a heavy passage, to be told God is faithful, you are never just left to your own devices. You think about Israel. Yes, they fell into sin. They were disqualified in general, but not all. There's a remnant, right? There was a faithful remnant. There's always going to be a way out. There's always going to be a way out. God is faithful even when we're unfaithful, even when we're walking on the edge. And so let me encourage you to look for the door, look for the rope, look for the way out. Maybe it's a phone call. Interrupts what you're doing. Maybe it's a note of encouragement in the midst of depression and discouragement. Maybe it's a prayer time at your community group. Maybe it's just a simple, piercing thought that the Holy Spirit puts on your mind, and it's kind of like, hey, you need to get out of here. You need to stop. And you're kind of like, wow, that's interesting. Like, that's, Well, it's not just interesting. It's not a coincidence. There are no coincidences in the Christian life, right? That's God's intentional intervention. He's stepping in to show himself as faithful and kind and good to you. There will always be a way out. The question is, when we see it, will we take it? I pray that you would. Let's take a moment for reflection as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.